Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
Well, good morning, church. If we've not met, my name is Travis, one of the pastors here, and it is my privilege to open God's word with you this morning. So I encourage you to begin turning there, and we're in the book of Exodus. Just want to say a quick welcome to the Aiken family. They're here with us, I think, in the back, right? My eyes aren't working. There they are right there. They are some of our partners who serve God faithfully at the ends of the world, declaring his goodness and his gospel to those that have not yet heard. So thank you guys so much for being here. They're going to be sharing with our church after this service in our upstairs venue. And so I know many are already signed up and planning on going to that, but if you'd like to hear an update from some of our partners, the Aikens, you're welcome to join them. Thanks so much for being here, guys, your faithfulness serving Jesus. What a great morning. Fantastic opportunity for us to see 7 in this service, 3 in the first service, declare their faith publicly as followers of Jesus Christ to their church family. And even more important or more bold is the fact that they're saying yes to Jesus. They're being obedient to Christ's command to enter the waters of baptism. And that's a beautiful picture of what our text describes for us today, is that followers of God, those who are God's people, our calling responsibility is to say yes to God's commands. So if you're not there yet, we're in Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the famous passage of scripture we call the Ten Commandments. Let me give you a quick review in case you haven't been here with us the last couple weeks. Maybe this is your first time. We're so glad you're here with us today. Quick review will help us set the setting of Exodus 20. Last week in Exodus 19, Israel arrived at Mount Sinai after being led through the wilderness. You remember this, by the pillar of cloud and fire. At the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, Moses ascends to hear the word of the Lord and then brought that word back to the people. The people are at the bottom of the mountain and they are witnessing God's holiness, his otherness, through thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, and the trumpets being blasted, the sound of trumpets. And all of that is creating fear and reverent fear in some sense, where this is good for them to understand that God is different than them, set apart, holy. And so they are shuddering at the foot of the mountain, experiencing the holiness of God. They trembled before him there, yet their fear was not a bad thing, it was appropriate. Before receiving God's covenant, that's what Exodus 20 is, the Mosaic covenant, they need to understand the holiness of the God that they worship and the seriousness of the relationship into which they're entering. So this experience that they're having at the foot of Mount Sinai is setting the scene for the law of God, which they're about to receive. And the same awe that they give the mountain, they should give his commandments. Think of it this way. Up until this point, Israel, the 1 to 2 million Israelites, they've been hearing primarily from their teacher, Moses, the mediator. But now, in chapter 20, the voice comes from God himself. If you're a teacher or you remember your school days, it's the analogy of you heard a reprimand from the teacher and now the teacher gets the principal involved. And that's not a good day for you as you understand the level of fear and reverence and awe has raised. So now God from the mountain will speak to the nation of Israel at the foot of the mountain and it will sound like thunder. And their fear only rises. I love their response. If you see Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, their response is appropriate. They say, Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us or we will die. Do you understand? They get it. They get the level of intensity has increased. The authority of the one speaking has changed and there's fear. Before we jump into the Ten Commandments that you really know well, I think, can I give you a pop quiz? No cheating, okay? I mean, you can do what you want, I don't care. But I wanna just see, do you know the Ten Commandments as well as you think you do? So maybe close your Bible or just don't look. If you have a piece of paper and pen or you have your phone with the notes app, try. Before we dive into the Ten Commandments, how many can you name? Go ahead, take a few minutes. I'll stall by talking. You just take a few minutes to put on paper or on your notes app. You can work with a partner, you can work individually, you can compete with your spouse, whatever you wanna do. See how many of the Ten Commandments you can name. Here's my guess. You don't know them as well as you think you do. That's my guess. I could be wrong, you could prove me wrong. Bonus points if you get them in the right order, okay? Ten Commandments, see how many you can name, and can you get them in the right order? I was quizzing a few people the last couple weeks, and that's what I came to realize. We all think like, oh, of course I know the Ten Commandments. Name them. And they're like, well, I got six, I got seven, which is pretty good. I'm curious if you're the same. So go ahead and try before we dive in. It'll be a great opportunity for us to just kind of wrestle with the reality of it. All right, I've given you a minute or two. I stalled long enough. Let me read for you Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. You're gonna hear the commandments read in order. We'll see how you do. Here's the answer to the quiz. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Commandment number one, do not have other gods besides me. Commandment number two, do not make any idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Commandment number three, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Commandment number five, honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Commandment number six, do not murder. Commandment number seven, do not commit adultery. Commandment number eight, do not steal. Commandment number nine, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. And commandment number 10, do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the peoples witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the ram's horn and the mountains surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. How'd you do on your test? Gave you 10, how'd you do? You feel good? Did you do better than you thought? Did you do worse than you thought? It doesn't matter. It's a good reminder for us to see, do we know the Bible as well as we think we know it? Are we as comfortable with it? Well, that's our text today. And I'm excited to dive into it with you. In Exodus 20, we now hear God speaking to the nation of Israel. And as God speaks, he is not merely giving Israel rules. More importantly, he is forming a people. He is teaching redeemed slaves how to live under a new king. Remember, Israel had just been delivered from Pharaoh, their reigning king until that point, who they served and worshiped and gave their allegiance to, but they still need to learn. This is what God's doing in their hearts, in their lives, through the law, is they're teaching them how to live under new ownership. You no longer serve Pharaoh and all his demands. You serve God and all of his demands. And God is working on forming a people who are like that, who worship God, who live for God, who honor him. A famous pastor, J. Vernon McGee, famously said, "It took one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel." They had all these bad habits and expectations, just normal practices that God said, things are different now. You no longer serve Pharaoh, you serve God. And so these Ten Commandments are more than just random rules and laws. They're God forming a people, shaping them to be his possession. The Ten Commandments are not merely rules for behavior. They are instructions for covenant living and covenant worship. This is what he is putting together. The laws reveal what it looks like to belong to God and to live under his rule and reign. These verses are not only for Israel, but they are also for all of God's people until we see him face to face. This is why we don't get to throw out the Ten Commandments, friends, because they're good for you. They're good for me. They're forming me into God's people, into someone who worships him solely, who honors him with my life, who is a good image bearer. They're doing the same for you. Let the Ten Commandments shape you into becoming someone who worships the Lord our God. I think, I'll take a stab at this. I think the key verse of the 21 verses that I read to you are verses 5 and 6. Because I think these verses are the key because they describe for us the God that we're supposed to worship. And in verses 5 and 6, he teaches us 3 amazing truths about himself. He says, number one, that he is a jealous God. And we have some negative connotations, the word of jealous. When it's describing God, it means this, that God wants what is rightly his. That's God's jealousy. Some Bible translations use the word passionate, or he wants eagerly to own, to possess what is rightfully his. That's not often what we think of when we think of jealous. It's I want something that's not mine. So verse 5 beautifully teaches us the character of God. The second thing this verse teaches us is that not only is God jealous, but he's just. These verses teach us that he judges sin and rebellion. When there's iniquities, he has consequences. He deals out consequences according to our sins. And it teaches us that God cannot overlook disobedience, nor is he naive to the devastating effects of mankind's rebellions. These verses teach us that God knows when you sin. Let that settle in on you. He knows when you sin. God cares when you sin, because he's not receiving the worship he demands. And there's consequences for your sin, that there will be ramifications for the iniquities that you commit. And let that soberly wake you up to the reality of that your actions matter, that your worship of God matters. These verses teach us that he is a perfectly righteous judge. And even though that's hard to hear, it's good news. And lastly, these verses teach us that God is a loving God. Notice his faithful love compared to the consequences of the iniquity. This is supposed to be staggering and sobering, that there are consequences, fathers, for the iniquities that you commit to the 4th and 5th generations. That's sobering, that the reality is that the things that I do could affect my great-grandkids. I need to let that rightfully scare me. But compared that to his faithful love that endures for 1,000 generations, that's important as well, to see his infinite grace and mercy to sinners like us, who he's loved since the beginning of time and to the fulfillment of time when he sent his son, Jesus, which is the story of the Bible. The story of Scripture is that God would send his son to die on the cross for sinful men, not just of consequences for our rebellion, but of his infinite grace and mercy. So allow that phrase to 1,000 generations overwhelm you with his love and his kindness. In these verses, we see something that runs throughout the Ten Commandments. We see that the Mosaic Law reveals his holy demands, it inspires reverent fear, and it displays God's beautiful character. His law is, in my words, necessary, frightening, and beautiful. And I just gave you our three-point sermon. So if you're taking notes, write those things down. The law of God, as told in the Ten Commandments, are good for us because they're necessary, they're frightening, and they're beautiful. I was trying to think of something else that is similar to that. What is something else in life that you experience that is necessary, terrifying, but beautiful? The thing that came to my mind is childbirth, right? Have you ever walked through that, experienced that? I think that's very similar. Childbirth is one of them. Childbirth is unavoidable if you want to have kids. If you have children, you can't get out of childbirth. In order to have a baby, you've got to endure the pregnancy and the waiting and the inevitability of the hospital visit. Like, that's coming. And along with that is some fear. It comes with real danger, uneasiness, uncertainty, the Lord, help us, protect us, care for us, meet our needs. Many of you have walked that road. But then, the moment you hold that sweet little baby in your arms, everything you just experienced for the 12 to 24 hours of pain all goes away. The sweet little baby's worth it. It always shocks me when moms endure that. They go through that experience, and just a few months later, they're like, I'm ready for another one. You're like, did you just see what I saw? Did you just walk that road that I walked through? You're ready? You want another one? And they're like, yeah, babies are so sweet. You're like, that wasn't. The hospital room wasn't that sweet, but all right. God is gracious and loving to, I think that's part of the text. The Ten Commandments are similar, necessary. We need them. They're frightening. They're sobering. And they're beautiful. So that's our sermon today. The law of God, necessary, frightening, and beautiful. Let's begin with necessary. Why is the law of God necessary? Well, see, God will be worshiped. He's a passionate, jealous God who wants what's rightly his. And if God is to be worshiped properly, we need to know how to worship him. Therefore, we need instruction, rules, or laws. Exodus 3 reminds us why God even rescued Israel. He says this, when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this very mountain. Exodus 20 is fulfilling Exodus 3. We're back at the mountain where the burning bush was. This mountain experience is about worshiping God. Therefore, the Ten Commandments explain how to worship God accurately. You remember when Moses got to the burning bush? There was a rule. Take your shoes off. And Moses complied. There is mandated practices for worshiping God accurately. It only makes sense that God gets to make the rules and then we comply, we obey. God did not merely save Israel from something. He saved them to something himself. He saved them so that they would worship him. True worship means giving God what he desires. Rather than us inventing worship according to our own preferences, the best act of worship is obedience. God's laws teach his people how to rightly honor him and rightly love one another. Think of the last wedding you attended. What you experienced. At every wedding I've been a part of, there's vows, there's rules, there's commitments, and it's ways that I will honor you and cherish you and care for you. Just as a wedding vows protect and nurture a marriage relationship, God's commands protect and nurture his covenant relationship with his people. This is how you be a good spouse, a good mate, by caring for them and being humble and loving. There are expressions of expectations. There are descriptions of future actions. I say at my wedding, I promise to. The Ten Commandments are those. This is what I promise to do and not do in order to honor you. We will see that the four commandments specifically address our relationship with God. Four of the commandments specifically address our relationship with God. And the final six address our relationships with one another. And this is because God not only saves us, he adopts us into a family. So right now you're sitting next to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And being a part of this covenant family, you need to know how to worship God and relate to your siblings. And the Ten Commandments will do all of that for us. Jesus echoes the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22. Jesus replied and said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Jesus says, "This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says this, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Summarize it this way. If you want to understand the Ten Commandments, understand it's about how to rightly love God and how to rightly love your neighbor. And you will understand what it looks like to be a part of this covenant family, to be a faithful member of this family. What I want to do for you for the next few minutes is walk you through the Ten Commandments very quickly. You just heard the Ten Commandments. Many of them are expressed as a prohibition. Eight of the 10 are actually don't. Do not do this. Just for the opportunity to meditate on the law of God day and night, I want us to flip the Ten Commandments as to actions we should do. I'm not saying my summary is better than Exodus 20. I'm just saying it's a helpful way to think, to wrestle with this. So as I put my summary of the Ten Commandments up on the screen, you don't need to write mine down. Mine aren't perfect. They're not inspired. I would encourage you to write your own. Take a moment to meditate on each commandment and think through, why is this so important to God that it made his top 10 list? So we're going to state them in an action we should do rather than a prohibition we should not do. So let's begin. Number one, you know the first commandment as, do not have other gods besides me. Here's my summary. God's people, that's who he's forming his people, worship and treasure God above all else. That's the action we should all accomplish. Worship and treasure God above all else. See, friends, there is only one supreme creator, sovereign ruler of all things, and he deserves and demands unrivaled devotion from his creation. There's only one creator and king over all. He alone deserves our ultimate love, loyalty, trust, and devotion. Nothing and no one should compete with him for first place in your hearts. And any time we worship something as greater than him, we're actually sinning against God. We're rebelling. We are not worshiping him appropriately. If God is second place in your life, then you have misplaced worship. That's the first commandment. The second commandment I'm summarizing as, God's people worship God correctly based upon how he has revealed himself. You know this command is no graven images. But why does that matter? It says, don't try to give God a physical representation by creating something with your hands that you think looks like him. You will always fail to do him justice if you try. So don't try. Rather, here's what we should do. Worship God according to how he has revealed himself. He has given us his word. He has given us truth. He's declared his character. That's enough. Look to that. We are all called, instead, remember that you and I are made in his image. You want an image of Jesus? Look at humanity. You and I are image bearers of God. Rather than make something that fails to represent him, we should desire to reflect him in how we live. We are made in his image to declare his glory. You want to represent him and honor him? live like him. And then for us New Testament Christians, saints, we know the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of the Father. He is not made in the image of God. He is the image of God. So why would we dare create something that tries to reflect God's character? We simply look to Jesus through the Word of God to see exactly what God is like. In just a little bit, Israel's gonna try to create an image that reflects the character of God. Remember how they do? They fail. They do terribly. You and I will do the same. Rather than create, we should act. We should behave. We should live as his image bearers and radiate Jesus. Lift high Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God. The third commandment, God's people speak about God accurately and with reverence. This command not only condemns the use of the Lord's name as a curse word, which it does, but even broader than that, it commands that we describe God accurately when we talk about him. It demands that we speak well of God and speak truthfully about God. God's name, Yahweh, represents his character and his reputation. His command is about more than avoiding profanity. It's about carrying God's name with integrity. God's people should speak truthfully about him and live in a way that brings honor rather than disgrace to his name. So when you talk about God, it should be with reverence and accuracy. Friends, theology matters because it's how you articulate the character of God. The fourth commandment you know as, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. To summarize it, I'd say this, God's people set aside time to rest in God, reflect on God, and worship God. You see, not only do we honor God, not only do we honor his image, not only do we honor his name, but we should honor his day. He created this day with a purpose. The Lord gave us a day as a gift to rest and reflect on his goodness, his provision, and his work. To take time to rest, reflect, and worship is to give God credit. To slow down and stop to say, God, it's all because of you. You deserve all the honor and glory. The Sabbath reminds me that I am not a slave to work. It reminds you, you're no longer a slave to work, even if your boss tells you you are. You're not. You're not a slave to productivity. You're not a slave to achievement. God is inviting his people to regularly stop, rest, think, delight in him, and remember that he is the one who sustains and provides for you. To Sabbath is to trust. To not Sabbath is to be the God of your own life. The fifth commandment, God's people honor and obey the authorities God has placed in their lives. So this is broader than just parents. God established the family as a gift for human flourishing and stability. So honoring parents reflects a broader posture of gratitude and respect towards the authority structures God has designed for our good. This command calls all of God's people, not just five-year-olds, all of God's people to trust God, to value and honor those who have cared for, instructed, and guided them. Your parents are a gift from God to you. So honor the gift that God has given you. Remember, this command was not given to just children. God didn't just do this little Sunday school class with five-year-olds and say, all right, five-year-olds, you honor your parents. Everybody else, you're off the hook. No, he gave it to all of us. It was given to all of Israel to remember that God gives good gifts and we should honor those that he's given to us. The sixth commandment, God's people protect, value, and care for all human life. You know this is do not murder. It's broader than that. Jesus tells us that. This command calls us to honor and protect all of life. Murder is to destroy what God cherishes highly, image bearers. That's what murder is, to destroy an image bearer. Rather than murder, God's people preserve and protect human life at all costs. Every human being bears God's image and possesses inherent dignity and worth. God's people are called not merely to avoid murder, but to actively preserve life, pursue justice, show compassion, and seek the good of others. We care about human life because God is the creator of human life. Number seven, God's people are faithful and pure in their relationships. You know this as do not commit adultery. See, to commit adultery is to be unfaithful to a covenant that was made, which is the antithesis of God's character. He is a covenant keeper. And so to break the marital covenant you made on your wedding day is to poorly reflect the character of God. To commit adultery is to act the opposite way of how God acts. God is always holy, always righteous, always faithful. Adultery in one act is to be unfaithful and unrighteous. To dishonor what God cherishes and created, marriage. Marriage is a sacred covenant designed by God to reflect his faithful love. God's people honor marriage by practicing sexual integrity, covenant faithfulness, and self-giving love. Adultery distorts God's good design and damages relationships built on trust every single time. The eighth commandment, God's people respect and protect the property and possessions of others. Friends, you know this is obvious, but stealing is a form of meeting your own needs and proves you don't trust the one who has promised to meet your needs. Stealing also is very painful. It hurts those you take from. Stealing is not honoring your neighbor, who is another image bearer of God. God, rather, calls his people to be generous rather than selfish. And stealing is the opposite of generosity. It's to be a taker rather than a giver. The ninth commandment, God's people speak truthfully and build trust with their words. This is bearing false witness. Bearing false witness is to lie about your neighbor, either about their character, their actions, or their intentions. Falsely testifying about someone is again a form of lack of honor. It's to treat image bearers poorly. Rather, truthfulness, that's what we're called to, reflects the character of God himself, who is truth. False witness destroys relationships. You know this. You've probably been a victim of this. Gossip, slander, to be misspoken about. You know how hurtful that is. False witness destroys relationships. It destroys communities, destroys churches and reputations. God's people use their words to promote truth, justice, trust, and the good of others. And lastly, the 10th commandment, God's people are content with God's provision and rejoice in his blessing of others. Coveting is wanting something God hasn't chosen to give you. Wanting something that God hasn't chosen to give you. It's the lack of contentment. Coveting is to devalue what God has given you and to show disappointment with God's provision. Coveting begins in the heart. It's a refusal to trust God's wisdom and provision. God's people learn to be grateful for what God has given them and rejoice when he blesses others, knowing that his provision is always good. You see how all of these describe, first and foremost, the character of God, and then ask us to represent him well. They're not just a random list of prohibitions. They're all very much designed to describe to you who God is and how to love him well, to serve him well. God's law is necessary, friends, because accurate worship of God requires instruction. In order to be the image bearers he has called us to be, we should see him properly. And the Ten Commandments do that well. Okay, we're gonna speed up through the rest of the sermon, but these are super helpful for you to understand too. Number two, the law of God is frightening. As I laid out for you the Ten Commandments, I hope you felt a little bit of doom. like, oh no, I'm not doing great at that one. I failed at that one. I struggle daily with that one. I think that's part of the process of understanding the goodness of the law. Friends, God is due worship, but please see that there are serious consequences for rejecting the requirements he places on his worship. The 21 verses we read describe consequences. They describe rule breakers as people who hate God. It talks about judgment. All of those remind us of the truth of the law, that there are consequences for sin. The people came to the mountain in Exodus 19 and they trembled. Now, as they hear the voice of God describe for them exactly how they should live, they should tremble even more. The Ten Commandments should increase awe. Deuteronomy, let this verse scare you. Deuteronomy chapter 27 says this, "Cursed be everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law." If you've failed the law at any point, you have broken them all and you live under a curse. We know this as sin and death, the consequences that are due to rule breakers. And in this room is 100% rule breakers. Therefore, the consequences of our failure to keep the law results in death. We know this. And this is something that we should soberly reflect and be reminded of. The standard to the law is not partial obedience. The standard is perfection. You only can get 100 or you fail. That's the law of God. Notice Israel's response in Exodus 19:8. Moses shares with them what God said. Their response to the law is, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." Their intentions are right. That is the only answer to the law of God. This is what God demands. Okay. Not, well, I'll try, I'll do my best. The only answer is okay, but their confidence was way out of line. The very fact that they thought they could be rule keepers was crazy because they weren't. They understood the demands. Their intentions were sincere, but their confidence was misplaced. They had not yet discovered what every human eventually discovers, that we are incapable of perfectly keeping God's law, and that should frighten you. The frightening reality of the law is that it is unkeepable. You can't do it. You will fail, and you have failed. If the people trembled at thunder, lightning, and fire, how much more should we tremble when we realize that God's standard is absolute perfection? You'll notice the separation between God and man. That's a visual representation of the distance between us and God. Because of our sin, we can't even touch the mountain, let alone ascend the mountain to be in the presence of God. That was a stark reminder to Israel that they aren't holy. But God, for some reason, chose a mediator to stand in between God and man to deliver to them the word of the law. You see, the law exposed their inability to access God's presence on their own and left them longing for someone who could stand before God on their behalf. And this leads us to the final point of the law, that the law of God is beautiful. Not here to leave you doom and gloom. The point of the law is to point you to good news, the solution to our problem. The law is not merely a list of restrictions. It is a revelation of God's character. And it's a picture of the people, the kind of people that God is forming. Psalm 19 tells us that the ordinance of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. That the law of God should be more desired than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter. The law of God is sweeter than honey, dripping from a honeycomb. And it says, in addition, your servant is warned by them. Psalm 19 tells us the beauty of the law, and that's good for us to understand. Friends, the law of God is a gift to you. It reveals what God is like. Every command reflects his goodness, his wisdom, his holiness, his justice, his love. And when correctly understood, it perfectly displays how God acts. You should look at the law and say, wow, God's incredible. Because if he holds us to this demand, he must perfectly uphold it. And he does. The Ten Commandments show you what God is like. The law displays God perfectly. Couple points I want you to understand. Why can we delight in the law of God? Why should you look at this list of 10 rules and rejoice? Number one, because they show you how life works best. Aren't you grateful for rules? Rules keep order. They keep chaos away. They're helpful for us. You should look at the law and be like, man, I wish life was like that. Isn't this good? I grew up in the age where the Ten Commandments were in public school on the wall. Like almost everywhere you went, courthouses, Ten Commandments were everywhere. Like they were just a standard code of operation. And we're really grateful for them. I didn't want my neighbors to steal my stuff. So I love the Ten Commandments. Like this is helpful for us. This is how we want the world to work. And God gave it to us. We all want our neighbors to keep the Ten Commandments, but they often seem burdensome to us. Today, I hope you allow the Ten Commandments to be a guide for you, to see them as I should do that better. I'll fail, but it's a great guide for me. Second reason you can rejoice in the law is because they show us the kind of people God is making you to become. Look at the Ten Commandments and say, man, I'm so grateful that that's God's desire for me. If you're in Christ, which we'll talk about in just a second, then you have the Holy Spirit inside of you who convicts you of sin and guides you in righteousness. The Ten Commandments for you is a picture of you. Not perfectly, but it's a picture of what you are becoming. Sometime compare the fruit of the Spirit to the Ten Commandments, and you'll see a ton of overlap. This is what, by God's grace, the Spirit enables you to do. Not to be a perfect law keeper, to look like God, to look like Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. So he is forming you, just as he formed Israel, to be people who do their best to keep the law. And lastly, here's the last reason and best reason you should love the Ten Commandments. Because they show us our sin and our need for a Savior. We already mentioned that the law is frightening. But if we're all honest, the Ten Commandments are the mirror we need. Hopefully, every single one of you this morning looked into a mirror. None of you looked into the mirror and then punched the mirror. Like, you jerk. How dare you? Because the mirror just accurately described you. The mirror did nothing wrong. James talks often that the law of God is the mirror for us. And you need to deeply look into the law of God to see your inability to make it on your own. Because God's standard is perfection. And so to enter into his presence, in order to touch the mountain, only a perfect law keeper could do that. And the law exposes your inability. Therefore, it drives you to a need for a solution. If I can't touch the mountain, if I need a mediator, if the result of my sin is eternal separation from God, who is my eternal mediator? Who is somebody that can give me access? Moses is gone. Who's somebody that can give me access to the Father? And you know the answer, it's Jesus Christ. The law of God is a blessing to you because it shows you you haven't made it. You need somebody to help you. The law, although convicting, is exactly what we need to see, which is our greatest need accurately, a Savior. The law cannot save you. You can't just work harder tomorrow and touch the mountain. That's not how it works. But it always points you to your need for a mediator. The law proves you need a Savior. And that is beautifully true. The fact that God, in his love for us, gave you a Savior. So let me share with you who Jesus is. The law drives you to Jesus, who is the one who perfectly obeyed the law at every point, at every specific detail. Jesus was the mediator who would never vanish, who would never go away, who always mediates for us and solves our greatest need. Jesus perfectly obeyed every command that Israel failed to obey. Jesus fulfilled every requirement of God's covenant. And then, even being a perfect law keeper, he bore the consequences for the law breakers. Moses died because of his own sinfulness. Jesus died in your place. He bore the penalty that you deserved for the sins that you've committed on himself. But because he was fully God, he was the accurate, he was the right, spotless lamb who was the perfect substitute that you and I need. So when he defeated sin and death and rose from the grave on the third day, he proved victory over the penalty of sin. And through him, and only through faith in him, do we gain access to the Father. See, the law, even though harsh and hard and sad a little bit, is exactly the mirror you need that shows you your reality and your need for a substitute. And the rest of Scripture from Exodus on tells you that it's Jesus that's the answer to your problem. See, friends, the law is necessary because it reveals God's will. The law is frightening because it exposes our sin, but the law is beautiful because it points you to your need for Jesus. And just as 10 of our friends identified in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection through the water of baptism, that same offer of faith is given to you. That if you come to the end of yourself realizing that your law keeping can't cut it, what's the solution for my law breaking? It's the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ, who willingly died on the cross for your sins to bring you to the Father. So let me give you our presence principle and allow the good news of the gospel to overwhelm your thoughts. Our presence principle is this: God's presence, what we need, is only enjoyed through perfect covenant obedience, which you don't have, or through a mediator. The beauty of God's covenant is that it reveals both his holy demands and our need for a perfect covenant keeper. The law drives you to Jesus, and that perfect covenant keeper is Jesus Christ. And it's only through faith in him that we have access to the Father. Before this sermon began, Taylor prayed. And the only reason he dare approach the throne of grace is because he has a mediator who died in his place to grant him access. Do you have that same access? Have you believed in the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for your place? If not, you're still in your sin, separated from him. But if you've believed in his free gift of salvation, then you have that same access that we have to approach his throne, to pray to him, and thank him for his goodness. Jesus is the covenant keeper that the law drives us to.